We got started in chapter 12, and chapter 12 is a warning. It started, if you remember, with therefore. And the therefore is when he's saying to these wavering Jewish believers, when he's saying to them, you cannot go back to Judaism. If you go back to Judaism, you forfeited grace. It's Christ or nothing. And I'm just summarizing. He spent the whole book saying to these Hebrew believers and to us that Christ is better than the temple. He's better than the sacrifices. He's better than Moses. He's better than the priesthood. He's better than the angels. His covenant, the covenant of grace, is better than the covenant of law. So he's saying that Christ is the fulfillment of those things. And basically, as we've studied, he says, those things are void. That's over. It's void. And so if you go back to that, then you're without hope. You're without grace. You cannot. And so we're saying, okay, we're saying, well, how can a person who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, how can they, if they go back to practicing Judaism, are they then, do they lose their salvation? We really hadn't dealt with that as we've gone through. And the answer is no. If you don't, you never lose your salvation. No one can lose their salvation. There can be people who profess salvation that ends up that they were never saved. That they professed salvation. You remember? Okay, who wrote John? Says they went out from us because they were not of us. I think that's in 1 John or 2 John. But he's saying they went out because they never had salvation. But what he's saying to these Hebrew believers who are wavering, and they're wavering, I think, because of persecution. They're wavering because life became hard after they had turned from Judaism to Christ. And so they were struggling. They were being persecuted. We saw in the beginning of chapter 12, maybe part of their trial was chastisement of the Lord. Maybe. I don't know, but maybe. It's in there that every child whom God receives, he chastens. And he chastens for their holiness. He develops us in Christ. He causes us to stay in the narrow path. And so maybe that was what was happening to them. And they're wavering. God was chastening them to make them come to a firm decision. And I don't know about you, but I understand their wavering. I was thinking about this week. Many of us, and probably you, we have gone to conferences. I've been to John Piper's conferences. I've been to John MacArthur's conferences in California. We've been to a great conference down in Prestonwood. Have you ever been to Prestonwood Baptist Church, any of y'all? Okay, if you go to Prestonwood, it's like a city. You know, I mean, it's like a convention center, and they put on a program. I mean, they put on a program. It's choreographed. I mean, the whole back of their platform, which is 10 times the size of ours, is all video. And so when they're singing, the lights are flashing, and it's just. And then you come, and here we are, and you think, oh my goodness, is this all Christianity is? Or you go to a conference, and I can remember the first conference I ever went to, and so here was like 600 pastors. It was John MacArthur's first big one I'd gone to, and maybe you've been to a Billy Graham crusade or something, but you go there, and you're excited to be there, and the enthusiasm is high, and I sense a little bit of this, and when you go to the men's conference, the Ironman conference, and you have 200 men or 300 men, when they first start, it's like 700 men, and they're all praising the Lord, and when you see that many men do that, it moves your spirit. It moves my spirit. So you go in those conferences, and it moves your spirit, and you have a spiritual high, emotional high, and then you come back to daily life, and you think, why in Christianity like that? I've had people who have asked me to sign for them to go on the Emmaus Walk, and they go on the Emmaus Walk, and they come back, and I actually had more than one person who said to me, why can't our church be like that? Why can't? And I said, well, it can be. You give me your watch and you give me your cell phone and you have nothing in your hand but your Bible and turn off your television and all your media, and it will be like that because that's what you did for that weekend. But when you come home, you don't live like that. I'm not going to ask you if you've been to a mess. But I'm just trying to get you to understand. I understand what these people struggle with. I struggle with it to some degree. I don't not whether I believe in Christ. I struggle with the daily routines and the difficulty of discipling yourself and disciplining yourself and walking with Christ. It's no easier for me than it is for you. It's no easier for us than it was for those people, even though it should be, because we know the end of the story. And we have seen the faithfulness of Christ these last 2,000 years that these people had not yet seen. And think with me. If they went to the temple, it was one of the seven wonders of the world. I mean, it was equal to that. I don't remember what it was or not, but it was equal. And they lived in drab houses, even though it made nice houses. And then they didn't have running water, and they didn't have all those things. But they go to the temple, and it's magnificent. It's coated in gold, and the priests are robed in like royalty, and there's this ceremony you go through, and it's moving, and all of a sudden now you leave that, and you're going to a small group of people who are being persecuted, probably, and being made fun of because they're believing in a man they haven't seen. Do you understand the difficulty? I understand the difficulty, and so it's just a struggle. But here, the writers keep saying to them, you have to trust Christ. It's Christ or nothing. He is the fulfillment of that. That's dead. It's over. And it didn't look over to them. It was still there. And so, but they're having to choose, and faith is hard. Faith is not easy. Living by faith, I don't believe, is easy. So he says, therefore, because I've taught you all these things, because they're true, they're real, therefore, this is how you have to live. And when we start in verse 18, he's referring, I think, back to the paragraph that began in verse 12. And so that paragraph in verse 12 says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which you will not see the Lord. So I think he's saying, let me give you my interpretation of that. He's saying, buck up and buckle down. He's saying that you get with the program. And I have taught you all these things. I've taught you that Christ is the answer. Christ is the way. He is the only way. And so conform yourself to that truth and quit wavering. Quit looking back. So lift up your hands and your spirit and make a path for your feet and determine, this is how I'm going to live. This is what I'm going to do. We're going to live as Christians. Well, Joshua, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to follow Christ. We're not going back to Judaism. So verse 18 basically saying the same thing. It starts with and he gives this illustration once again that he's given to them already. And he talks about the difference between law and grace. And then he illustrates it with the mountains, Sinai and Mount Zion. Read it with me if you would. Excuse me. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and really it should be may not be touched, and that burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Now he's referring back, and the Jews knew this story. This was their story. This was their history. It was the Exodus. They're coming out of Egypt. And they come, like our story is the Revolutionary War, the Civil War, Our story is that we're an independent, you know, that's our story. This was their story. This was their foundation. And when they came to Mount Sinai, you remember God met with them and he told them, consecrate yourself, consecrate, he told Moses, tell the people, consecrate yourself, and I'm going to meet with you on this mountain. And when you read about it, back in Exodus, there's the quaking and the earthquake and the cloud and the lightning and the voice of God, and it scared the living daylights out of them. Even Moses, it made him quake. And what made him quake is the majesty of God being revealed and the seriousness and the holiness of God. And the law was given to them, and it was terrifying. But and one of the reasons it was terrifying is because they couldn't keep it. How can you live before a holy God with no sin? And they couldn't do it, and they knew they couldn't do it. They promised to do it, but they couldn't do it. We read in Galatians, the Lord. So why did the Lord require that of them? He gave it to them as a schoolmaster, Galatians teaches us, to teach them of their sinfulness. And so they would respond to his grace. And he said, but you haven't come to that mountain, but what you have come to, in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God. Mount Zion is a synonym for Jerusalem. It's a synonym for what happens at Jerusalem, for the city of God. He said, but you come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect or complete, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than of Abel. So he's saying, you haven't come to the mountain of the law. You don't think that you haven't. God's not requiring that of you. You come to the grace. You come to where you're going to be with the called out assembly, the living saints. You'll be called out here, and it's a general assembly of the church, the firstborn of God, those who have been given grace. You've been given grace, he's saying to them. You have this great privilege, and you're registered in heaven. Isn't that interesting? When he keeps saying these things to them, that you have this great calling and this great privilege, and it's not threatening. Your name's already registered in heaven. You're going to go. You may suffer here. You may be persecuted. You may go through trials, but you're going to go. And so they had to choose. When you get to verse 24, it says, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. They knew the Old Testament. They knew that Jeremiah had given them the indication of the new covenant, where God takes out your heart of stone and he gives you a heart of flesh, and that he gives you himself. They knew that. They knew that that's what was coming. And so he's saying that Jesus is the mediator of that new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You remember, I don't know exactly what he's talking about here, the blood of Abel. There's two things that it could be. It could be both. It could be one or the other. But the blood of Abel, you remember, we've already read in Hebrews that the blood of Abel speaks from the ground. So that was Abel's shed blood, that his righteousness still speaks today as opposed to Cain's unrighteousness. Or it could be when Abel came, the first indication we have in the scripture, when Abel came and offered a blood sacrifice to the Lord. You remember that? And that's what God accepted that. And what he's talking about is that you go all the way back to your history, and the very first sacrifice was a blood sacrifice, but it didn't take away your sin. It didn't take away Abel's sin. What it did is it looked forward, and we've seen that in the book of Hebrews over and over. It looked forward to the coming of the Messiah who would take away the sin. All those animals, all those lambs and goats and bulls and heifers and all those things that they sacrificed, all of them pointed forward to the coming of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. All of them pointed forward to the coming of Christ. We've read in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats do not take away sin. but it is Christ's blood that he takes into the heavenlies and offers that once for all. It's done. So all that other sacrifice is done. I think what he's saying here is that he's saying to them, all the way from the beginning, from the very first sacrifice, Christ's blood is better than that. It's a better sacrifice. So it speaks better things than all the sacrificial system that started back with Abel. So it's all this is better. So he's challenging them. He's warning them. He says to them in verse 25, not to ignore God's Son. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if, and him is capitalized, so it's not talking about the writer, but it's talking about Christ, or God, which is Christ. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if they turn away from him who speaks from heaven. When he's talking about they and them, he's speaking once again about those people who were there at Mount Sinai, and they committed to the Lord that they would keep the word. And then when Moses goes back up to receive it for 40 days, they have Aaron build a calf, a golden calf, and they fall down and worship that calf. And so the Lord judged them in the wilderness. You're familiar with the story. We're not going to talk about this morning, but the Lord judged them in the wilderness. Everybody 20 years old and up died in the wilderness. That was God's judgment to them. They didn't enter the promised land. So he's saying to them here, he said, your forefathers refused him who spoke then, but don't you do that. Don't you refuse him who speaks this better sacrifice. Don't refuse Christ. He said, and he describes him. Let's read it, verse 25 again, to get the idea of verse 26. See that you don't refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then, back then, shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, you may read a different translation than I do, but let me see if you can understand this. He's saying, back then, that mountain was shaking, and it frightened you, and he said, you refused him who spoke then, and he didn't escape. A few of them did. But now he's saying, but now he's speaking from heaven. You remember how Hebrews starts? Hebrews starts with that God has spoken to the fathers in various ways, various times, various methods, but in these last days he's spoken Christ. Okay, now God speaks from heaven, and what is his speech? It is Christ. It's not just the words of Christ, it is Christ himself. It is the incarnation of Christ. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 1. It is Christ. This is God's word to the world now. It's Christ. And it is his incarnation, it's his life, it's his words, it's his teaching, it's his death, burial, resurrection. Christ is God's word to the world. He said, and don't you refuse that. Don't refuse that, because you will be judged. And he said, just as God's word shook the mountain back then, Christ is going to shake the whole earth. He's going to shake he's going to shake everything, and only that which is unshakable is going to remain. If you go through prophecy and you come into Revelation and you see what's in Matthew 24 and 25, where Jesus gives the outline of when he comes again in judgment after the tribulation. It's not talking about the tribulation, Matthew 24, 25. But you read that, and you read Christ's words about the end time when he comes in judgment, and it is horrific. He shakes the whole world. He shakes every nation, and every nation is brought into judgment. Every person is brought into judgment. And when you read it in Revelation, you find the same thing, that when Christ comes, the nations are going to be judged. The world itself, the physical world itself, is going to be judged. and everything is going to be judged. It's going to be shaken, and only that which remains. And you know what remains? Those who are in Christ. We're going to have a new heaven and a new earth. Nothing remains. That's pretty serious, isn't it? You know, this is just pretty, when you think about it, you think about all the things that I think give me security today, they're gone. You know, they're meaningless at some point in time. Now, there's nothing wrong with having them. There's nothing wrong with shepherding them or what's the word I'm trying to say, being conservative about it. There's nothing wrong with any of that. But we can't trust them. God's going to shake this world one day. You know, I don't know about you. I get concerned about our culture. I get concerned about our government. I'm concerned about our economy. I'm concerned about a lot of things. And I say I'm concerned about it for the sake of my grandchildren. I'll tell you the truth, it just aggravates the dickens out of me that we're throwing our country away. So that's just my political viewpoint. And I don't limit it to the Democrats who's in control now. The Republicans have been in control for decades, and they didn't do a blessed thing either. You understand? You say, there's my political statement. I tell the guys who come and speak, don't be political. We're not political. We're biblical. But so I've fallen off. Now I've lost my train of thought. And you know, what my train of thought was is I forget. See, I lose track of the fact this is God's world. He's in control. You know, I can trust him. What's happening in our world doesn't bother him one bit. He's not surprised. He's not concerned. He's allowed it. In fact, when you read the Old Testament carefully and you come into the New Testament, you find that God raises up kings and puts down kings. He raises up governments and puts down governments. He uses them for his purposes. He raises up leadership. He puts down leadership. He uses it for his purposes. So what we're experiencing today in our nation is for the purpose of God. God has a purpose behind it. And the purpose has to do not with just with us, but it has to do with the whole world. And it has to do with all of history. And I know that. And when I get over my little pity party and I think about that, I'm okay. My heart doesn't flutter anymore. I can trust God. I believe in God. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe the providence of God. I believe he's at work in our world. He's just as much at work in our world as he was the day Christ died. And if you read the Bible correctly, you should believe that as well. God is at work in our lives. God is at work in our world. He is trustworthy. That's what this author is saying to them. He's saying to them. I'm preaching to myself this morning, so I'll be at peace. God's going to shake the world one day, and only that which is unshakable may remain. That's what we read in verse 27. And then verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Now let me make a personal application application for you as well. Therefore, regardless of what I see in our world, regardless of how I feel about it, regardless of how I'm concerned about it, what we're saying, I'm going to receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, so today I should have grace. I should live in grace. My heart should be steadfast in grace. Isn't that true? And that frees us. That's freedom. If we just say, okay, I need to vote. I need run for office if you want to. I need to do everything I can to influence the culture. I need to pray about it. We're to do that. We're to pray for our leadership. We're to influence them any way we can. But in the end, we're not to be overwhelmed by what we don't agree with. We're not to be overwhelmed by what's happening. Because we have this unshakable kingdom, I am in Christ. He's unshakable. So I should have grace. I should live out with grace. I don't know how to express it to you. I shouldn't let my emotion run away from me. I shouldn't be discouraged. If knowing what I know about Christ and his rulership in our world. If I'm overly discouraged, now we all fluctuate a little bit. If I'm overly discouraged, if I'm despondent about it, that's sin. That's demeaning Christ. I'm concerned, you know, I've spent my life in ministry, and the church has been my life and my joy and our support. It's been our living. And I'm concerned about what happens to our church. But, you know, I really shouldn't be, because it's Christ's church. It's his church. And he does as he pleases. He shakes us sometimes. And he shakes us in various ways. And sometimes he shakes us that the dross falls off. And the people who are tares along with the wheat, maybe before the final judgment, get shaken out a little bit. And I'm talking about people who are not saved, people who are not committed to Christ, people who just come to church. But see, he does that. Maybe he's doing that right now. Again, I'm not a prophet. I can't say. But I see principles in the scripture. But one day he's going to shake it out completely, and every person will be judged, and the angels will separate those who are saved from those who are not saved in that day when he shakes the whole world. And it will be settled then. And when I know that, I should live with grace in my heart. I shouldn't be despondent over that. I shouldn't be discouraged over that. Don and I were talking this week, you know, all of us feel things about the world. We feel things about our families. We feel things about our lives. We feel things about our situation. And that's relevant. That's good. You should think about that. You should feel those things. And sometimes it feels like, and we grieve, and we should, but that's different than being despondent and discouraged and depressed about circumstances. I hope you understand the difference. I hope it means something to you. When Jesus said, or the Bible said, you know, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. See, mourning, I identify that with grieving. If I'm grieving over our world, if I'm grieving over our church or our family, or I'm grieving over circumstances, if I'm grieving because it's not what God intended, that's different from being despondent about it. Okay, have I made my point? Okay, good. I've kind of lost myself in there somewhere. God is a consuming fire. You know, underline that, remember that. God is a consuming fire. He consumed our sins in Christ, and he's going to consume this world in fire one of these days. And so remember, he is a consuming fire today. He's at work today. We may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear because he is God. He's a consuming fire. He is a consuming God. Okay, I was going to do chapter 13 today, and I may leave it, and I was just going to give you a summary. Well, we got 15 minutes. Let me do it. Okay, chapter 13 is practical applications made by the writer and a final charge to the people he's writing to. Verse 1 through 6 is an admonition to unselfishness. I'm just going to summarize. 1 through 6 is an admonition to unselfishness. We're to live unselfishly because we have received grace. Listen to what he says. Let brotherly love continue. So live unselfishly toward your brother and other unbelievers. Number 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Strangers are people who are not like us. Strangers are people like, when you go on the church service this morning, if you see somebody you don't know, you should introduce yourself. They may be people who are coming here searching for some measure of peace in their life or some direction or something. And your word of greeting is an entertainment to them. And you know what happens to us sometimes when we meet a stranger and we open our heart or our door or our hand to a stranger? They may be an angel of God sent to give grace into our lives. Have you ever thought about that? They may be the very people that God wants to work in your life with and give you more grace through them But that's not going to happen if you don't open your hand. So just a little practical. That's why he says that. Then number three, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. We're to think about those people around the world, the people here, people who are standing for faith, standing for truth, and are being persecuted. We should pray for those in our leadership, in our government, and who are standing for truth and are being persecuted for it. We're to live unselfishly. We're to care about what's happening to other people. Number four, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. We're to care about our spouse. We're to live unselfishly toward our spouse, toward material things. Verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness, for be content with such things as you have. For he himself says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Isn't it interesting? You have all this doctrinal truth. I mean, this astounding. I think that after Romans, Hebrews is the most important book in the New Testament. Now, the Gospels are the story of Christ, so I'm not diminishing anything. I just think theologically for the church, after Romans, it's Hebrews. If you learn Romans, you learn Hebrews, and you live it out, you're going to be okay. You may not know what it says in Ephesians or Galatians. You should, but I think this is so important. But it's so interesting to me. He gives this great overview of history and the majesty of God and the work of God, and he comes down to it, and he says, okay, love strangers, love your wife, but because you know this, live your daily life very practically with love in your heart, grace in your heart toward those people around you, with your wife toward material things. Don't just be practical. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Isn't that interesting? You have all this doctrine. So today, I walk with Christ. I walk with Christ. And what I have or don't have doesn't influence my walk with Christ one bit. Whether you care or don't care doesn't influence my walk with Christ one bit. Whether I'm recognized or unrecognized, it doesn't influence my walk with Christ one bit. It's really interesting. You have these five things, and you come to verse 6, and he has the idea, I think, the implication in these five things that he says here is that we may not quite get it. We may not quite get it. So he quotes in verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? I'm in Christ. Christ is in me. So if I do these things, they're not appreciated, they're not recognized, they're not valued, it doesn't bring me up a notch. What difference does that make? I'm in Christ, and Christ is in me. I can boldly trust in Christ. So he encourages us, because we're probably thinking, if I do those things, people are going to take advantage of me. I've talked about our marriage before in here. I'll try to be very careful when I talk about it. But you know, we were just dumb kids who got married because of lust. I've told you that before, maybe not as bluntly as that, but and probably you did too. You know, so it. But you know, and we knew nothing. We knew nothing about marriage. We didn't have good examples on either side of our family. And we knew nothing about marriage. And Donna disappointed me, and I disappointed her. And you know, I we were just struggling. We were just struggling and struggling and struggling. And then the Lord saved us and taught us and encouraged us and helped us. But you know, part of what we feared as we were growing, part of what I feared, that if I treated her as I should, that she would take advantage of me. And she felt the same way. We've had this conversation over here. She felt the same way. She felt that if she submitted to my leadership, I'd take advantage of her. See, when we come here, this is what people are worried about. People are worried about, if I just live in Christ and I let people take advantage of me, then I'm going to be diminished in my life. And that summary says, the Lord is your helper. The Lord is your helper. You do not fear. You don't have to fear. People don't. They take advantage of you. So what? The Lord is your helper. It's liberty. You have liberty in Christ. What can man do to you? And the end of the story, Paul already used to say, is that we did it. And we began to trust each other and submit to each other, which the Bible commands us to do. And she's never taken advantage of me. I probably have her a few times, but I confessed afterward. She reminded me. But you understand, if you believe in God, you believe in the death, burial, resurrection of Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit, you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear. Open your heart, open your hand, live before Him in openness and honesty and before other people in openness and honesty, and you have nothing to fear. You're set free then. I wish that's the greatest counseling I could ever give. And it's just the hardest thing for us to do. Very quickly down, verse 7 through 9, he talks about Christian leadership. Remember those who have the rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied by them. Let me just say a few things about what he's saying here. He's saying that you have people who taught you, follow their faith. When he says this, remember those who have the rule, who have spoken the word of God to you. He's saying you need to be respectful of those people who've spoken the word of God to you. And he's talking about whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. I want to just say a word about that. Jesus Christ protects his church. This is his church. I was a pastor at one time. Jeff is the pastor now. If I went wayward or he went wayward, Christ hasn't gone wayward. Let me tell you what I believe the Bible teaches. Since Jeff's a pastor, I'm going to talk about him. But it was true for me. It was true for Frank Johnson. But if you, or wherever else you may go to church from now on, but if you don't agree with the ministry of the pastor, if it is not doctrinally wrong or morally wrong, you better follow him. If it's doctrinally wrong or morally wrong, you need to go to him in love and make your case. Take a brother with you. But if it's not doctrinally wrong or morally wrong, you need to follow him. That's God's will for your life. And here he goes on, he's going to talk about it a little more. And I think what he's saying in verse 8 and verse 9, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this is Christ's church. Christ didn't change. Just because the pastor changed, Christ didn't change. And he didn't change about his care for the church, his love for the church. This is his flock. He's the great shepherd. And you need to pray to him for his leadership for the church and his grace in the church. And then he says this in verse 9. Do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines. You know, there's so many things. We want a shortcut to spirituality. Don't you? I mean, I want a shortcut to a diet. I want to have a diet that works when I can still eat anything I want to and ice cream every night. You know, but there's no shortcuts, evidently. And, you know, we want a shortcut to be spiritual. And so we hear these things on television. And if you read Christian literature or you listen to Christian radio or watch Christian television, and, you know, they tell you, you know, they used to do a prayer cloth. You could buy a prayer cloth and, you know, and put that over your head when you prayed and life's going to be good. Or you get some kind of amulet, you know, you carry with you. Or for these people, see, today, and I've spoken to you about this before, I'm trying to hurry so I'll get all this in, but, you know, people are saying you need to call Jesus Jesus, and you need to, you know, keep the Passover and keep the Sabbath day, and you're going to be, you know, and you need to be Jewish, and I've told you before, that is dishonoring to Christ. We've just studied Hebrew, that's over. And if you practice it, you're saying that the shed blood of Christ once for all is not enough. I'm getting upset because that's my hobby. You know, people do that or the same. You know, if you would just read this translation and stay with just this translation, then you're going to be better. Or you can't sing those kind of songs, or you have to sing these kind of songs, or you have to bow when you pray, or you have to, you know, you have to say grace before you eat a meal. You have to do all these things. And, you know, if you read Paul's writings in Corinthians, and, you know, he's saying that all those things of food and practices, it's out the door. And here he's saying the same thing. Don't be carried away. The heart is established by grace, not by foods, not by practices, not by any special thing. You know, I want a shortcut to spirituality. I want a shortcut that I would be right with God and have the power of the Holy Spirit in my life without me ever having to study or pray or confess or repent or humble myself. I don't want to do all those things. That's work. I'm almost preaching to you. But do you understand what I'm saying? There are no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts. And that's what he's saying here. Don't, when they tell you that stuff, don't buy it. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's it, period. That's all there is. Listen to what he says. He goes on and explains this now in verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now again, he's speaking about the formal worship of the tabernacle, the temple. It's an interchangeable term. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Christ is outside the camp. Christ died outside the camp. You know what it means? It means when he came, presented himself to the temple, he presented himself to the Jewish nation. They rejected him. They even took him outside the city to crucify him. The leadership of Israel, the spiritual leadership, the governmental leadership would have nothing to do with him. They crucified him. And we're to go outside that formality and bear his reproach. Christ came, was rejected, was mocked, he was crucified, and he did that for me. I'm to bear his reproach. And we're going to find ourselves in this culture if we stand for Christ and Christian truth, bearing the reproach of Christ. We're going to do it as a church. Collectively, probably through lawsuits at some point in time. We're going to do it individually where we interact with the world, whether you're working or whether you're in your retirement group or whoever you spend time with. We're going to bear the reproach of Christ if you stand for Christ. And we're going to bear it because our culture has totally undermined biblical truth, and they're not going to be satisfied until we embrace it. And we better not embrace it. So, isn't it serious? It's serious, but we have this hope. We have this hope. Okay, very quickly. So let's go forth to him. Here we have no continuing city. We seek the one to come. This is not our home. We're pilgrims. We're passing through. I know you hear that, but it's true. How quickly life is. It's like a vapor that appears for a little while and passes away. I can't believe how old I am. I can't believe how quickly it's gone. It's like a vapor that passes. When Don and I are married, and I think about those days, it's like another lifetime. It's just like, it's a dream. It just quickly passed away. Isn't that interesting? But here we read, in verse 15, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So we're to continually pray. It's the fruit of your lips. And let me harp on that just a minute. Are you a critical person? Is that you know, if you leave here and you go eat at a restaurant and they put your food down, and here's somebody working for minimum wage who has prepared your food, somebody works for minimum wage that's brought it to your table, and if it's not cooked just right, and if it's not just like Mama used to do for you, do you gripe about that? I say, Jerry, you're just messing around now. You know, just how could you gripe about that? If you don't like it, don't go back to that restaurant. Don't take it out on those people who are making minimum wage waiting on you. My goodness. That aggravates me when I think about it. It aggravates me because I've done it before. So, continually offer the sacrifice of praise. What comes out of your mouth should be praise. What comes out of your mouth, not just singing, it should be singing, but what comes out of your mouth should be glory to God, bless the Lord. I mean, this is the day that He's made. I'm grateful. I know Him. I'm forgiven. I'm saved. I mean, my body may hurt. My bank account may be bankrupt, but I know Christ. I have a city that He's established, and I'm going to dwell there. I'm just on my way. I'm on a pilgrimage to get there. If you have that mindset, you're going to be set free. Do not forget to do good, to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Our sharing should be a sacrifice to some degree. We should be a gift giver to people. You can give grace to people. I'm not talking about money, but you can give grace to people. You can encourage and build people up, especially if you have children and others who are struggling. Verse 17, obey those who have rule over you, be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief. We're to be under authority. We're to be under authority of the church. Romans 13, we're to be under the authority of the government. We are to be submissive for Christ's sake, unless there's a moral problem or unless there's a doctrinal problem. And if you don't let them rule over you with joy, it's going to be too bad for you. You're going to be judged for that. And then he gets personal and he says in verse 19, pray for us, for we're confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. This writer is asking for prayer, not that he would be faithful, but that he might be restored to them. And then he gives this benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So his prayer for us, his benediction for us, is that God, who brought up Christ, our shepherd, the shepherd of our lives, that he might make complete every good work in us, that he might keep working in us, that he might keep changing us and developing us and fulfilling us, that we do the will of God and that he be honored by our lives. And then in verse 22, he said, I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. I have written this letter to you that you would, and I appeal to you to listen to me. I appeal to you to listen to what I say. And then he talks about Timothy being set free, of whom I will see you if he comes shortly. And then he says, greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Now, people have made thought, is that Paul writing that? Because he mentions Timothy, he mentions being set free, you know. But again, that I think that's immaterial to us. This is a great challenge. I hope you read over chapter 13 a little bit. We kind of went through it quickly. I debated about whether to do it next week or to finish it. But I pray that you might just say to the Lord, Lord, you've set me free. You have given me of yourself, and you've forgiven me, cleansed me. I dwell in your presence today. I'm going to dwell in your presence eternally. I am free from the constraint of the world. I am free to love. I'm free to give. I'm free to live without fear of what people think about me or how they respond to me. I'm free. And you will be if you just trust Christ. Our Father, we're grateful as we bow before you this morning that you have set us free in Christ. And Lord, help us to live that out in our daily lives to your honor and to your glory. In his name we pray. Amen.